So we continue our series on the great sins of the Old Testament, and this morning we come to a very significant one, the sin of the Israelites in the wilderness. This is one that is referred to and described in so many different places. We could have used 15 or 20 different passages to talk about this particular incident. And surprisingly, maybe, I'm going to actually use a passage from the Psalms to describe. Psalm 78 goes into some pretty significant detail about this historical event. And so we'll be reading from verse 12 to 32 of Psalm 78. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and at all night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So the record of the sin of the Israelites in the wilderness begins in Exodus 17. The people had left Mount Sinai, where they'd entered into covenant with God as a nation and received the Ten Commandments and the law. And it says that they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And we're told there that the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Even after all that God had done to rescue them from Egypt. And Moses said to them at that time, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" So Moses turned and cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And so Moses did that in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord. So remember those names. They're going to be used later on several times in this sermon. Massa and Meribah, the names that God gave to the place where they rebelled in this way. Massa means testing. Meribah means quarreling. And these words are often used to refer back to this time when Israel was testing the Lord and quarreling against the Lord. The same basic thing happened later on in their wanderings in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 20. They had arrived in a place called Kadesh, and there was no water there, and they quarreled with Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? And so this time when Moses went to the Lord, the Lord told Moses to not strike the rock, but speak to the rock, and water would come. But instead, Moses struck the rock a second time, and water came out abundantly. But because of Moses' sin here, he was not allowed to enter the promised land, but only to see from afar. Once the people were in out of the wilderness and ready to be established in the promised land, God gave them three festivals to practice every single year. In the spring, they had the festival of Passover, or the festival of unleavened bread. And that was to celebrate God's deliverance of them from Egypt, the Exodus. And then, and that was in the spring, and then in the summer, they had a festival called the Feast of Weeks, because it was 7 weeks after the spring festival of Passover. And in the Feast of Weeks, they celebrated the entrance into the Promised Land. But they also had a feast in the fall, which commemorated Israel's time in the wilderness. And that feast was called the Feast of Booths. And one of the ways that they would remember that feast is that they would actually stay in little tents during that week of celebration in Jerusalem to sort of recapitulate their experience of wandering through the wilderness. Now, there was one thing that was a little different about this third festival from the first two. The first two were mere celebration of what God had done. But in this third festival, it was a celebration of God's faithfulness to his people in the wilderness, but it was also a time of mourning and remembering the sin that their forefathers had committed in the wilderness. And so there was a lesson to be learned. Every year they would remember this lesson of the people and their sin in the wilderness. And as they were traveling to Jerusalem, they would sing songs. And one of the songs that they sang as they were going to the festival of Booths in the fall was Psalm 95. Psalm 95 begins by celebrating the joy of coming into the Lord's presence. It's precious, and the words we use in two of our songs we sing out of the beginning part of Psalm 95. But then the psalm takes a dramatic turn, and suddenly it applies the lessons from those days in the wilderness to the people who are singing it and remembering it. And this is what it says. I'm beginning in the middle of verse 7 in Psalm 95. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So you see that the sin of Israel in the wilderness wasn't just relevant to that generation of people in the wilderness. It was applied to the generations that followed them, who God gave ways to remember the lesson of how they had argued against God and complained and grumbled in the wilderness. And of course, it's not just relevant to them, it's relevant to us as well. In fact, in chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews quotes this entire section of Psalm 95 and applies it to New Testament Christians. Word for word in Hebrews 3, 7 to 12. And so these lessons, you can see they're important. They get passed down, they get remembered, they get put in Scripture. We're supposed to remember the lessons of the sins of the Israelites in the wilderness. So God clearly wants us to know about this incident and learn from it. Now, in order for us to understand the sin of the Israelites in the wilderness, let's list the ingredients that went into this sin. The first ingredient was the demonstration of God's saving power. They saw in Egypt God's powers of salvation. They saw Moses' staff turn into a snake and how his hand turned leprous and then was healed. They saw the 10 plagues of God brought up against Egypt. They put blood on their doors and escaped the angel of death. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw fire and smoke and heard the loud sound of a trumpet as they entered into covenant with God at Mount Sinai. And they saw the glow on Moses' face when he came from meeting with God. The sin we're talking about today is not the sin of mankind, but the sin of the privileged few, the ones that God sets His grace and mercy upon. What we have before us this morning is an insider sin, not an outsider sin. The second ingredient, besides the fact that these people had experienced God's saving power already, was testing, hardship, want, suffering. And the people for 40 years were in the wilderness, and they did experience a lot of hard things: thirst, hunger, delay, fatigue, danger. Think about a 40-year road trip where many, many things seem to go wrong. That's quite a burdensome and mind-blowing kind of circumstance to be in. There was war. They were traveling through inhospitable places. This promise that there was a promised land, and yet it never seemed like they got there. They just wandered. Deuteronomy 8:2, your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, testing you. And that's what they experienced. So this sin is not only an insider sin, but this sin is a sin which occurs in a context of stress. The context of being tested. It's not a sin which typically occurs to those whose lives are sailing along smoothly. The third ingredient, the third and final ingredient of this sin, is that even during the 40 years of struggle in the wilderness, the people continued to experience the provision and protection of God. They saw His works, not just in Egypt to deliver them from Egypt, but they saw His works continuing in the wilderness. His works of providing and His works sometimes of disciplining, but still His mighty, miraculous, wonderful works continued. They saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud leading them. They saw the water coming out of the rock twice. They saw manna miraculously fall from the sky. They saw all the quail brought to them and dumped at their feet so they had meat to eat. They looked up at the bronze serpent and it protected them from the serpent bites. Enemies were put to flight. Their sandals didn't wear out. Many things God did to provide for them, protect them, and take care of them in the context of the wilderness. So, this is not only a sin which is an insider sin, it's not only a sin which occurs in a situation of stress, but this is a sin which occurs not to someone like Job, who sits there suffering for years without any communication or intervention from the Lord. This is a sin which affects people who have witnessed and continue to witness God's provision, God's instruction, God's involvement. The bottom line is that this sin was the kind of sin which happens to people just like us. People who have been enlightened, people who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have seen the work of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, to use the language of Hebrews chapter 6. And yet, people who are under stress, people who are facing burdens and difficulties and worries in their lives. And it's not like God has not taken care of people like us. He has blessed us in numerous ways, provided for us time after time. But even in that, there's a special temptation, a special trap that people like us can fall into. Because our situation is so very parallel to their situation, we are especially susceptible to this sin of the Israelites in the wilderness. And what is this sin at its heart? Well, at its heart, it's the sin that in spite of God's goodness and kindness and provision, the people still did not believe, still did not trust. In Psalm 95:7, it says, "Your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. I kept doing things for them, and they kept acting like I hadn't done anything for them." They were God's peculiar people, and He was more gracious to them than anyone else on the face of the earth. But the fact is, they had so much to learn, and they desperately needed the classroom of hardships in order to learn what they needed to learn. But every time God allowed them to experience hardships, they resented it, like God was malicious in bringing these hardships upon them. God kept helping them, but they kept resenting Him. They weren't angry that He didn't give them what they needed. They were angry because He allowed them to go through the hardships in the first place. Whenever they got hungry, they got angry. Like some of you, I have gone out to help my kids with car troubles dozens and dozens of times over the decades. My children call on the phone and they say, "Dad, I have a flat tire." Or, "Dad, my car won't start." Or, "I locked my key in the car," which is a famous one. And I talk to them, and if necessary, I drive out to where they are to give them the rescue, the help that they need. But what if one of my children called and instead of asking for my help, he began to get angry, accusing me of sabotaging his car so it would break down while he was out, and accusing me of never being there when he needed me? That's what the Israelites were doing. God had been faithful, but instead of trusting Him, to treat them well, to love them, to be good to them, every hardship was interpreted as some kind of an insult to them, and they resented it. In order to understand this sin better, even better, I think we need to look at one more story, and that's the story of Jesus. Now, how do you learn about sin by looking at Jesus? Actually, it's the best way. In Matthew chapter 4, we read the story of Jesus being tempted by Satan. The fact that Jesus was tested, and by the way, the word tested and the word tempted are the same Greek word. In the New Testament, if you see the word tested or tempted, you could just as easily put the other word in that place. It's the same word. So when Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 years, it's hard to not think about the Israelites who were tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus, 40 days. I'm sorry if I said that wrong. The Israelites for 40 years. But if you go back a couple, if you go back to the two chapters before this, you'll see there's even more parallel building up to this. But I'll leave that for you to read in the notes. But the fact is, Jesus is sort of reliving, walking in the footsteps of Israel once again. Like Israel, Jesus is tested in the wilderness, going without food. What does Jesus do when he is faced with this kind of temptation or testing? He cites scripture. And what verses does Jesus cite? Three verses, all three of them from the context of the wilderness in the Old Testament. The context of Israel in the wilderness. All from Deuteronomy. For instance, Deuteronomy 8:3. And I'm quoting the Deuteronomy now, not just the little piece that Jesus cites himself, but the whole verse. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word coming from the mouth of God. Now, Jesus just quotes that last part, but the context of it is the wilderness. And the same thing happens. All three of the verses Jesus quotes are about Israel in the wilderness. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. You know what comes after? That's all he says. You know what follows after that in Deuteronomy? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Referring to this very event. The same thing in Deuteronomy 6:13. You can read back and look at it. So, what is it? Does it mean putting God to the test? It keeps saying this. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. In the passage we read this morning, Psalm 78, they willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. Well, let's talk a little bit more about what that means. When you test someone, you're asking someone to perform some task in order to prove themselves to you. Testing someone implies putting yourself above them. You know, the word is the same. It says in one place that God tested the people in the wilderness, and that was perfectly appropriate. But then it said, oh, it was how evil it was that they tested him in the wilderness. You see, that's because God is the teacher and they're the student. But they start acting like they're the teacher. They're the one who knows stuff. And he's the one that's got some things that they have to teach him. Some things that he needs to learn. And that's the problem. Testing God means requiring God to perform according to our demands in order to prove himself to us somehow. It's a form of acting like you are God and he is your servant or student. This helps us understand the essence of the sin of the Israelites in the wilderness. They had two very different potential responses when hardship came. They could trust and ask, or they could accuse and resent. Now, there's a big difference between those two. They are similar in the sense that you're feeling your need and you're communicating something about your need, but boy, are they different. When we humbly pray in faith, we are presuming the goodness and the power of God. But when we grumble and complain, then we are presuming God's powerlessness, or the idea that he doesn't care about us, his indifference toward us. Of course, there's a third alternative. Both prayer and complaining are directed toward God, even though a lot of times complainers don't realize that they're directed toward God. They just complain and they think it's just anonymous. But the fact is, complaints are directed toward God. Like in the post office, if you don't put any address, those letters go somewhere. So that's where complaints go, even if you don't begin by, "Dear God." So there's a third alternative, and that's a very sad alternative. And that's when we don't do anything. We just fret. We just feel sorry for ourselves. We don't address God at all. And the reason that's such a sad alternative is because God is so ready for us to come to him, and so ready to help us when we do. He's so eager, and he loves it when his children call him from the road and say, "Dad, I'm lost. Please help me figure out what's going on." He loves it when we call him and say, "I've made a mess of things. Please help me sort all this out." How many times must God help us before we feel confident, before the help comes, that he will indeed help us when we ask? One of the sad things about losing my father, many of you have experienced the same thing, is that he was one person in my life I always knew would be willing to help me no matter what it was that I was going through. Now, of course, there are many ways that he couldn't help me, but there's those people are rare to have in your life, someone you know with absolute assurance that no matter what you're going through, he would be willing to help you if you needed his help. But those who love the Lord have in him someone who is not only willing to help, but able to help in every single situation. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. Psalm 55:22. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. This is our God. Why don't we think this way about God sometimes? He is the one who's leading us through the wilderness. He's the one leading us to the promised land. He's the one testing us so that he might humble us. He's the one who sometimes lets us go hungry and then sets a banquet for us in the presence of our enemies, so that we might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from his mouth. He's the one who disciplines us as a loving father disciplines his child, not to harm us, but because he loves us and knows that we need to be helped, we need to be trained, we need to be taught. Jesus, when he resisted temptation, that resisting of temptation becomes a really enormous criticism of us. Because it ruins all of our excuses. All the times we blame our sin on hunger or fatigue or headache or sickness or hard things happening in our life. All the times we point to our situation or to our loneliness or our lack of support. The fact is, circumstances don't cause you to sin. Jesus showed that. Circumstances merely bring out what's already inside. Jesus didn't sin even in those terribly agonizing circumstances, like after he went 40 days with no food in the wilderness, or when he was on the precipice of taking on the burden of human sin on his shoulders the night before the cross. But he didn't sin in spite of all that. We sang this morning, "In my heart there is a treason, one that poisons all my love." Well, the good news is that wasn't true about Jesus. And that's why he can be our Savior. He is the one who succeeded where all the rest of us fail. You know, there are many many things in the Bible, situations like the kingdom, when the kings ruled in Israel, like the conquest of Israel, when the people were going in to take possession of the land of Canaan, like the time of the judges, like the disintegration at the end of the kingdoms. There, these different stages of biblical history, and all of them have something to teach us, because all of them, at times, we find our circumstances like those situations. However, the two that are presented to us clearly as this is what you should expect your life to be like are the exile and the wandering in the wilderness. We are traveling through the wilderness. We have been saved by a new and greater Moses, our Lord Jesus, from slavery in an old life, the Egypt. And we are on our way, though we haven't entered yet, on our way to the promised land, a new and greater promised land. And God is at work as we go through this wilderness. And we can see that. But still, it's very hard. It's scary. It's exhausting. It's perplexing. There are vipers and there are enemies. And it seems like it goes on. The trouble goes on forever. And as soon as one thing ends, another trouble rises up. And it seems like more than we can endure. Even though we know our lives from the Word of God are a perfect combination of divine deprivation, that is, God depriving us of things that we need to be deprived of, and divine provision, providing us things that we need. Our lives are a perfect formula of those two that only God knows how to mix and how to put together in just the right way. And so the question is before us all, will we grow more thankful, more humble, more trusting as we go through the wilderness? Or will we grow harder and more cynical and more bitter as we go through the wilderness? Think about the whole idea of going to school. And this applies to everyone, whether they go to a big school, a small school, or home school. At great sacrifice and at significant expense, schools are set up for the education of children. They're not designed to harm children, but to help children. And yet, not all students agree with that concept. Some students resent school. Now, sometimes it's because of extenuating circumstances, like just bad teachers or something like that. But some kids just don't want to learn lessons. They don't want to develop their minds. They don't want to learn from history. So there's a great dysfunction in the educational effort with this given student. And that really is exactly what we're talking about here this morning. Our lives are like a classroom, and God is our teacher. Sometimes, though, we just don't want to learn. We want to be the way we are. We don't want to be developed or adjusted or improved. We just want to be ourselves. And so we resent God's school of instruction. It seems like it's intruding into our lives. Instead of giving us life, it seems like it's taking away life from us. So it has the opposite effect that it's supposed to have. We get harder instead of softer. We get more cynical instead of more humble and loving. And the question each of us has to ask ourselves is, do we really need God's discipline? Do we really think we need God's instruction? Do we need to be changed? Or do we like ourselves just the way we are? You know, in Psalm 23:4, there's this lovely line that I didn't appreciate for decades. And one day I just noticed it. It's like, that's strange. It says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." It's like, wait a minute. What child is comforted by a rod? That's not very comforting. And a staff, you know, a staff is used to pull you in a direction that you don't want to go. How are those a comfort? They're a comfort to those who know that they're vulnerable and know that they don't want to go where their own hearts would lead them, because it might be off a cliff. And so the rod and staff of the Lord is a great comfort to them, because they know God is here. He will help me. He will rescue me even from myself. God had a good purpose for the hardships Israel experienced in the wilderness. He says this in tender words in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 5. Your God, and these are the words Moses, that God says to the people through Moses, right before they go in the promised land. This is the end of the 40 years. This is lesson time. And with tender words, God speaks to his people before they go into the promised land and tells them what all this has been about. He says, your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. He let you hunger, and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Know then in your heart. That as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us pray. Thank you for your great patience with us. Thank you that your steadfast love is not quickly turned aside when we harden our hearts toward you. Oh Lord, so many times when we look back over our lives, we have resented your involvement in our lives as if you were out to get us. As if you were bringing something into our lives that was the last thing we really needed. But dear Lord, we know that Everything you've brought is just what we needed. And we know that everything you bring to us in the future will be just what we need. Help us, O Lord, to walk in faith, to trust in your goodness. Help us not to kick against the goads. Help us to remember that we are most happy walking in your will, learning from you. Thank you for the work that you're doing in us. Please, may it continue. And help us to walk in faith. And today, Lord, when we hear your voice, help us not to harden our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.